Thank you, Carol, for coming. Thank you, Gail, and good morning to each one of you. It is so good to finally be together. Are you enjoying being out in public again? Yay. It is such a blessing after 2 years. Gail, I think this conference sets a record for me. I think we've planned to do this 3 years in a row.
So I am very excited to see all of you, and I loved hearing these travel stories because I have one from yesterday too. We were going to be on a 7 a.m. flight out of Tampa to connect in Atlanta and then Pittsburgh. And then we got an email late at night on Thursday night, and it said, you have been put on another plane that leaves at 11 a.m. And so we thought, well, we'll still make our connection. We're going to be okay. We got to the airport, and there were storms all over our connecting city, Atlanta. They actually shut the Atlanta airport down for a while, so we waited 3 hours for our trip from Tampa to Atlanta, and we finally got here at about 10:15 last night. And I'm so glad we made it, because it was an adventuresome day. Well, I want you to take a look up and down your row. Check out those eyes, those noses, both chins. If you could look like anybody on your aisle today, in your row, who would you pick? Well, a few of you have probably decided you don't look that bad after all. Now I want you to take another look around. You can look way behind you, over to both sides, way down front. If you could choose to be like any other woman in the sanctuary today, this time, who would you pick? This time we're talking about inner posture, inner beauty, that which sets you apart spiritually as being different from someone else. And you're probably thinking of someone you've known a long time. Maybe somebody who prayed for you when you were going through a tough time. It might be someone who reminded you that your children would not always be 2 years old and you would have a life again. It might be that woman who led you to Jesus. That's a pretty special woman to know. And I see a lot of people nudging each other, like, you're my girl, you're here with me. Now I want you to do something else. On the count of three, I want you to take a deep breath. Are you ready? Are you ready? One, two, three, inhale. If you could smell like anyone on your row today, who would you pick? Have you noticed that sometimes you and I know who has entered a room without even turning around? There's a fragrance of a cologne or a perfume or a child who's been hard at play. They have the scent and you instantly recognize it. And I want you to know, as women of God, we have an aroma. There is a fragrance that enters the room. And as we were singing beautiful worship this morning, we just sense the aroma of His presence in this place. And it's so good to do corporate worship together once again after so much isolation of the last couple of years. We're going to talk today about the whole area of clinging to our unquenchable faith. What happens when we go through the firestorms of life and we look back on the burning bush moments in our life, those marker moments that remind us of who God is, and then how can we move forward in faith? Many of you are meeting me for the very first time, so I want you to watch the screen and you'll know just a little bit about my firestorm of the last several years.
Over his face.
I got married to Gene Kent 2 months after we graduated from the university we attended, and we didn't have two dimes to rub together, and we really thought you could live on love, and we had some wonderful times in those early years. But we waited 5 years before I gave birth to Jason Paul Kent. He was born on a beautiful fall day, and it was one of the happiest days of my life. From the very beginning, he had a sparkle in his eyes.
As a Christian author and public speaker, Carol Kent has shared the truth of God's Word with thousands. She and her husband Gene raised their son Jason in a loving Christ-centered home. They were proud parents as Jason grew up and fulfilled his dreams, graduating from the Naval Academy.
Soon after his graduation, he had met a young woman named April. Later that summer, it was August, I was speaking at an arena event in Denver, and we called home for messages. And Jason's voice was on voicemail. My only child was asking to marry a woman I had never met next Friday. Not only was he asking to marry a woman I had never met, he was asking to marry a previously married woman who had two children next Friday, and that was not on my agenda for my son's life. My son was very much in love. He was getting married. A week and a half later, April came into our lives, and it did not take me long to love April. And behind them in came 6-year-old Chelsea and 3-year-old Hannah.
Allegations of abuse surrounded a custody battle between April and her first husband.
A little over a year after Jason and April had married, we were in a deep sleep when the phone rang. I saw my husband pick up the receiver, and he had a look of shock and horror come over his face. And he said, "Carol, Jason has just been arrested for the murder of his wife's first husband." My first thought was, I must be living in the middle of a horrific nightmare. I will soon wake up and everything will be okay.
But everything was far from okay.
My son killed a man, and we could have no do-overs. We couldn't fix things. There was another family, a father, a stepmother, and a sister planning a funeral, and there was enough grief to go around again and again and again.
The next day, Carol received a call from an Orlando jail. It was her son.
He said, "Mom, I've just been jumped by 10 inmates. They were kicking me in the head." He said, "My two front teeth have been broken off. I have a cut in my ear. I've been kicked in the eyes. I'm really busted up." I heard this guttural roar come out of the depths of my being. I had never heard that sound before. And I raised my hands palm side up to the Lord, and I just said, "God, I cannot do this journey. Please take me home to be with you right now. I cannot watch my son suffer like this. I can't do this. Please, please help me." And then the mama part of me kicked in, and I suddenly realized that our son needed his parents more than he had ever needed us before in his life. And I got on that plane the next day, and I flew to Florida. He was fresh from the beating, so I first saw the scabs and his cuts and all of the bruising, and then I saw those jagged front teeth. And when our eyes finally met, I looked at my boy, and I said, "Jason Paul Kent, there is nothing you could ever do that would stop my unconditional love for you, son. Your dad and I are here for you." All the while I was questioning why God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, why he didn't stop this. Why didn't he give my son a flat tire before he got to that parking lot? My prayers were desperate in those days. I would try to remind myself of what I had taught others through the years about biblical truth.
You have hope. You have a future because Jesus.
And I started to pray, "God, I give to you what I cannot control. I give to you all my expectations about our happy family reunions and about having my family around my Thanksgiving table. God, I give to you the results of this trial. God, I can't fix this. And I am relinquishing to you what I cannot control."
The jury found Jason guilty, and he was sentenced to life in prison. Without parole.
He was 25 years old at the time of his offense, and he was given a toe tag sentence. It means you will never again leave a Florida state penitentiary until you are dead on a slab with a tag on your toe. It is forever. It's hard for me to admit this, but I like the new me better than the old me. I'm a mess now. I'm just a messy, blubbering mama who realizes that Jesus loves me right where I am, instead of being all proper and put together. We had our Christmas dinner out of vending machines last Christmas. The rest of the Christmases of my life, I'll be in a maximum security prison visiting my son. I've discovered a whole lot about the fact that experiencing Christmas means to remember what Jesus did for us, going to the cross and paying the price for my sin and the sin of the whole world. And that's why I have hope today.
For how many of you has life turned out differently than you once thought it would look like? May I see your hands? How many of you would say it's been far better than you ever imagined? I see both of you. No, there are a few more than that. How many of you would say life has been much tougher than you ever anticipated? Look around, sisters in the house. That is true for the greater majority of women here, and that has certainly been true for me. Well, I want you to know that you have a program, and it'll say Session 1, and if you are a note taker, please feel free to take notes as I share today. But I also know some of you are not notebook people, and it's because you have such a high IQ, you memorize the points as I speak them. So I want to allow you to be who you are in this crowd today. Some of you are escaping three small children, and you just need to be here to get away from home. So we want you to be able to get a little rest as well. But this morning, I'm going to be talking to you about the firestorm, making hope-filled choices. There is a scripture verse that has been very precious to me on this subject, and it goes like this. Let's say it together right off the screen. Don't burn out. Keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master, cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times. Isn't that a great word from Romans 12, 11 and 12? Well, I want you to know that when we got that middle of the night phone call telling us our son had been arrested, I had never been in shock before. Nausea swept over me. I tried to get out of bed. My legs would not hold my weight. I literally crawled into my office, and still on the floor, I grabbed a phone and I got a number for the Orlando jail. Someone finally answered that phone, and when I asked about my son, a rude voice on the other end of the line said, "Lady, we ain't got nobody by that name. Jason can't in here. Lady, your son ain't here." And for a moment, my hopes returned. I thought maybe I was living in the middle of a horrific nightmare, and I would just very quickly be awake and not have to deal with something so horrible. But as hour followed hour, the facts of the case were confirmed. Our son had pulled a trigger in a public parking lot, and a man had died. We began our journey to what we call our new kind of normal. I'll never forget getting married to Gene Kent and never dreaming that we would face what we went through. Some of you have read When I Lay My Isaac Down, which is the book that takes you through the trial. Others might have read A New Kind of Normal on the hope-filled choices we all need to make when the life we wished for turns out far differently than what we got. More recently, Jason has written letters from prison in the book Between a Rock and a Grace Place. But I never, ever anticipated my life would take this turn. Do you know, I didn't even think I knew anyone who had an incarcerated loved one. Boy, was I wrong. One out of every 100 adults in the United States today is in jail or prison, more per capita than any country in the world. And I just know now that it's a secret many people never talk about. Well, one of the things that I truly needed to do was just to learn how to keep living again. And I remember shortly after I knew that the news was spreading, cards began arriving at my house. And many of the cards were sympathy cards, the kind you get when somebody dies. And I know they don't have greeting card lyrics for you to send to parents who have children who have been arrested for murder. People were doing the best they could. And Yet I just remember throwing those cards in the air saying, my son is not dead, he is alive. And I then was hit with the reality of the fact that someone else's son was dead. There was a father, there was a stepmother, there was a sister. And while we were planning a trial for first-degree murder, they were planning a funeral. And oh, how we wept for the parents of the deceased and for the family of the deceased. Our son had begun unraveling due to the abuse accusations involving the father of the biological girls, and I'll share a little bit more about that later. But then I noticed one of my friends started sending me shoebox greeting cards instead of sympathy cards. They would say things like, brain cells come and brain cells go, but fat cells live forever. Or, I'm a perfect 10. I just keep it covered with fat so it won't get scratched. And I realized that when you are in the middle of the worst firestorm of your life, God brings you splashes of joy in the form of precious sisters and brothers in Christ who give you words of hope, comfort, or even a touch of humor in the middle of a journey that is so hard you think you're going to break into. Celebrate that. Don't ever feel guilty for that. It is a wonderful thing. One of the things that took place is that it took 2 weeks for the news to reach our hometown. And I'll never forget the paper coming out saying, Jason Paul Kent, son of Jean and Carol Kent of, and it gave our home address, arrested for murder in the state of Florida. The next day, I had an appointment to get my hair colored and cut. And if you like the shade of red, it's available to you too. And I knew I had a choice. I could either quit going out in public for the rest of my life, or I could face my community who now knew that my son had been arrested for a heinous crime. I thought, if I'm ever going to choose to be alive in this city, I better face the community now. And I remember walking into the chameleon salon. I believe that means that they really transform you into something far better than you were before you got there. But in my highly developed emotional state, I thought I could read the minds of all of those women who were there with their hairdressers working over them. Oh no, there's the mother of the murderer. Why, did you read about her son in the paper yesterday? I bet she's embarrassed to be seen in public. I don't know if I should look up or down. This is really awkward. I was tempted to turn and run. But out of the corner of my eye in the back of that salon, I saw Azam, my Iranian eyebrow plucker. Now, Azam also takes care of hairy upper lips, but that is not a story I'm going to be sharing with you today. Suffice it to say, Azam felt my pain. She knew my need. She took me by the hands to a private room in the back. She was weeping already. She said, oh, Carol, I'm so sorry about what's happened. I pray for you. I pray for your son. And then she pointed at the wall that separated us from all of the other people, and she said, don't you worry about them. They will find someone else to talk about next week. And you know what? She was right. I've discovered most people have enough trouble of their own. They don't have time to think about your trouble all the time. And she gave me the hope that just maybe I would stay alive and keep breathing. So I want to encourage you, when you're in a firestorm, surround yourself with compassionate people. Surround yourself with funny friends. How many of you have a friend who makes you laugh at unexpected moments and even inappropriate moments? And how many of you brought your weird friend with you to the retreat today? And how many of you did not know you're the weird one? Sometime today, I want you to get with that friend and look at her eyeball to eyeball and say, you are the strangest woman I have ever met. I know most people don't even find you mildly amusing, but you are God's gift to me in the middle of a troubled world. And what a blessing it is. Remember, the Bible says, a merry heart does good like medicine. And we know that is really true. Well, let's backtrack just a little. I got married to Jean Kent right after I graduated from college. We didn't have two dimes to rub together, but we had love. How many of you were dumb enough to get married with no money and lots of love? And you make it if you have helpful family members and friends. 5 years later, I gave birth to Jason Paul Kent. And he was a little boy with a twinkle in his eye. You can tell from the sailor suit, he loved the water. And he did indeed grow up to be in the Navy. As he got a little bit older, I was one of those mamas who made him sit for pictures once a year. Now, we have some young women here today, and I have to tell you that in the olden days, we used to have to bathe and spit polish our child and get them ready to go down to a studio so that you, I see some nods there, so you could hope to get at least 10 proof pictures from which you could pick the picture that would best represent your child's year. So that picture took a lot of work, let me tell you. I know what you do now. You take 25 digital pictures and you Photoshop that picture into what you wish represented their year. But this one was harder than that. Well, a few years after this photo was taken, Jason was looking at it one day and he said, "Mom, I can't believe you honestly made me wear velvet knickers. How embarrassing is that?" Well, a few years ago, I was in Frankenmuth, Michigan. I was speaking at the Bavarian Inn Conference Center, and as that picture flashed up on the screen, I looked around, and every male waiter in the house was wearing an outfit almost exactly like that one. So I figured I wasn't that mean of a mother after all. As he grew older, he loved to go on camping trips, and he loved to go with his grandpa fishing. And I don't know if grandpa caught that fish or if Jason did, but those were very, very happy years. As he got into high school, he made his parents proud. He was president of the National Honor Society. He saved up all of his money to buy that broken down Jeep. He had to put wires together in order to get the engine to turn over, but he was so happy with his transportation. And between his sophomore and junior years of high school, he went off to a camp in Manitou Springs, Colorado, where they teach you how to express a Christian worldview in the middle of secular society. It's called Summit Ministries. And when he got back, he was so excited. He said, "Mom and Dad, I really believe that God wants me to serve in political and maybe even military leadership, and I believe that the best place I can get equipped to do that would be at the United States Naval Academy." Well, he made application to all three of the academies, and he received an early invitation to become a cadet at West Point, but Jason wanted to hold out for Annapolis. And we were there in May of 1997 when on national television, all of those midshipmen tossed their hats in the air and we once again celebrated our young son's accomplishment. From there, he went to Orlando, Florida, and he was in nuclear engineering school. And while he was there, he joined a great church pastored by one of our dear friends, and it was a large church. They had about 300 young adults studying the Bible together every week, and there were women in that Bible study. And Jason got very interested in Bible study. I'm sure it was the Word of God, not the girls, right? Well, by the end of that summer, he was madly in love. And I will never forget being in our hotel. You saw some of this on the video. I called home for messages, and on voicemail, Jason said, "Mom and Dad, some things are coming down. We have to talk." It's at a moment like that you wish your child would add two or three more sentences about what indeed is coming down. We got a hold of him later. He said, "My orders have changed. I have to be at Surface Warfare Officer School in Newport, Rhode Island on September 8th. April and I are in love, and we want to get married next Friday so we can go together." Our only child was asking to marry a woman we had never met, a previously married woman who had two children next Friday, and that was not really on that agenda for my life that I had anticipated. I was so happy we were in a hotel that had two telephones because Gene and I have very, very different personalities. I have occasional highs, occasional lows, and Gene is just bore. I mean, he's steady. He's very steady. And he kept that conversation going while I had a little dialogue with God. I said, "Hello, Lord, you remember all those years I prayed for my son's future wife? This was not what I was expecting." And I got back on the phone, and I knew my boy was in love. A mama knows what a mama knows. And I realized we could cause a rift that just might last a lifetime, or we could get on board. We asked them if they would be willing to wait 3 weeks to be married in our then hometown of Port Huron, Michigan. And that way we could have the accountability of family and friends around, and they agreed. A week and a half later, April came into our lives, and it did not take me long to love April. She had been married at the age of 16 to a man 10 years her senior. There were multiple allegations of abuse involving her, as well as little six-year-old Chelsea and three-year-old Hannah. Within a half hour, little Chelsea came rushing up to me, grabbed my hand in her two hands, and she kissed all over it, and she said, "You're my new favorite Grammy." Well, that was working. Little Hannah would sit at my kitchen counter, and in between her bites of cereal, she would sing songs about how much she loved Jesus. And then these little girls discovered my closet. And once given permission, they dove in and they found long skirts and high heels and beads and scarves. And they would twirl in and out of the rooms. And then they gave Gene Kent a new name. They started calling him the Grampster. Now, I think that's a cross between a grandfather and a hamster. And we are never really sure where in the continuum he falls. But they would say, "Grampster, Grampster, we're all dressed up. Please take us on a date." And I promise you, the breakfast eateries in our area had never seen such glamorous patrons as when the Grampster took those little girls out. Oh, we had a beautiful wedding on a picture-perfect day. I think you'll agree with me that Jason in his navy whites and April in her dress from a resale shop look like they are living in a story that should end. Now help me here. And they lived happily ever after. So how is it that I now go to see my son behind the razor wire of a maximum security prison in Central Florida? Have you ever said, "My story wasn't supposed to turn out like this"? And I see some nods out there. Some of you have had some disappointments and hurts along the way. Well, I want to give to you 6 transformational principles that I believe will help you when you're in the middle of the firestorm or when you have a friend who's in the middle of the firestorm. You might say, "Well, Carol, I haven't had anything that devastating happen to me." I want you to know that pain is pain is pain is pain. When you're in it, it hurts, and we need to be compassionate and loving to one another. That first principle is the power of unthinkable circumstances. And I remember one of the things that I needed to be reminded of was a quote that came from Eric Little. He said this, "Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins." So when you have the power of unthinkable circumstances, it draws you closer to the Lord. In James 1, 5, and 6, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, ask of whom? Of him, because he gives wisdom generously." One of the translations says liberally. And what a joy it is to know that we can ask God for wisdom and get it. And then Gene said, "Carol, we must have done something wrong." He said, "I'm going to start reading the Bible over again, beginning in Genesis. I must have missed something." And he came rushing out to the room I was in a couple of days later. He said, "I'm in Genesis 28, and it's that passage where Jacob is in a dream. And there is a ladder that reaches from earth to heaven, and there are angels going up and down on that ladder. And suddenly, Jacob awakens more alert than he's ever been before, because he realizes there is so much more going on in the visible and in the invisible worlds than he's ever been aware of before." And then he read Genesis 28:16 to me. Will you repeat it with me right off the screen? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. I want you to know that when God seems the most absent, He is still omnipresent, present everywhere. He feels your pain. He knows what you're going through. It is such a comfort to know that. Then we get to the power of relinquishment. Richard Exley is a pastor, and he says this: we can hug our hurts and make a shrine out of our sorrows, or we can offer them to God as a sacrifice of praise. The choice is ours. Well, I was in the middle of going from that initial shock where we were talking about the power of unthinkable circumstances, where you know you just need to just lift your arms and say, Jesus, help me, when you're desperate. And now I was moving into a new phase, the power of relinquishment. Jean left very early for Florida to help April and the girls move from Panama City, where Jason had been in a dive school, to Orlando, where he was now incarcerated in the local jail. And I had to stay at home, and I was trying to make arrangements for a very large payment to an attorney. We had no idea how we would have the finances to cover this huge trial that was going to happen. And a few days later, I got on a plane and I flew to Florida to see my son for the first time. Well, you know from the screen that he was beaten very severely soon after he arrived. And I didn't know what I was going to face. Jean was not allowed to go with me to visit him because he had already had his allowable 15-minute visit as a parent. And I went, and it was a long wait. And I had always seen my son in naval uniforms with medals. And I heard this shuffle come down that hallway and enter the room. And I knew I would be seeing my son with glass between us. And when he turned the corner, I saw him in his jailhouse blues. He had on handcuffs attached to a waist chain. He had on ankle cuffs with a short chain between his legs. So the shuffle I heard was because he could only take a couple of inches at a time. As he sat down, I saw his face covered with scabs from the recent beating. I saw a big slash in his ear. Both of his front teeth were broken off. And I remember seeing that both eyes were bloodshot from this terrible beating he got. And for several moments, all I could do is weep, a mom and a boy, realizing something had happened that would forever change the future. And finally, as we made eye contact, I said those words you heard earlier: Jason Paul Kent, there's nothing you could ever do that would stop my unconditional love for you, son. Your dad and I are here for you. I don't remember a whole lot about that visit because my eyes were so blurred with tears and my mind felt like it was just going faster than I could even think. And it was a very scary thing because we did not know what was going to take place. And I got back out to the car after my 15-minute visit, and all I could do is sob. I couldn't drive. My eyes were too blurry from the crying. And as I sat there in the car, I thought about Abraham in Genesis 22. He was asked to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, on the altar. And I remember thinking, my son is no Isaac. Isaac did nothing wrong to merit the sacrifice. My son took the life of another human being, believing he was protecting his children from the potential of abuse. The biological father of the girls had only been given supervised visitation with the girls because of the accusations of abuse repeatedly. And he had been behaving very well during supervision, and a judge was about to give him unsupervised visitation. Jason's first military assignment outside of the continental USA was going to be Hawaii, and that would mean six-week visits for the girls with their father, and Jason did not trust him to leave them alone physically. And I know he began to unravel mentally, emotionally, and spiritually as his fears for the girls increased. So as I sat out there and I thought about Abraham, I thought the scripture says early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. This was to take Isaac to the place, Mount Moriah, where he would be sacrificed on an altar. And I thought, you know, if it were me, I would have waited until noon, hoping God would change his mind. I mean, let's have a do-over plan here, shall we? And they got there, and it says Abraham took the wood, and young Isaac looked at him and said, "Dad, we have the wood, and we have the fire, but where's the lamb?" Do you remember what Abraham said? "God himself will provide the lamb." And then he took his son, the Bible says, and bound him and laid him on the altar. If you love to study the meaning of biblical words, which I do, you will discover the verb form for laying his son on the altar was actually a relinquishment. It was letting him go. It was a supreme act of high worship for Abraham to lay his Isaac down. It actually means a lifting up as unto the Lord for him to lay his Isaac down. And there was a ram in the bushes, as you will recall. But I remember sitting in that car saying, "God, I relinquish to you what I cannot control. Lord, I give you all of my expectations of having my family at my home for holidays. Lord, I give to you all of my expectations about what my son's military future would have been. Lord, I just remember bursting into tears and I just said, God, I can't fix this." Have you ever been in a place where you just couldn't fix things for a family member who had made wrong choices, or maybe even for yourself? It was more than I could imagine as God asked me to practice the power of relinquishment. Then came number three, the power of heartache. Johnny Erickson Tada was in a diving accident, and many of you know and have read her books. She has spent most of her lifetime in a wheelchair. She says this: "Heartache forces us to embrace God out of desperate, urgent need. God is never closer than when your heart is aching." Well, Jason was arrested in October, and we were still awaiting trial, and Mother's Day was coming up. And Jean said to me, "Honey, I want to take you out for dinner on Mother's Day." I said, "Jean Kent, that is a horrible idea. About the last thing I'd like to do is to go to a local restaurant with families we know honoring their mothers while my son is in jail. He's already been beaten, and my heart is just aching. I just could not even do that." Well, we went to church that Sunday morning, and they were passing out long-stemmed carnations to all of the mothers. And to me, that flower was just a reminder of the fact that I must have been a terrible mother, or my son would never have made that bad choice. We got home, and I think Jean decided, "I think I will just leave Carol alone." And he slowly backed out of the room. And I remember looking over at the sofa, and my mama was a crocheter. Some of you may be. And she would knit things for us. And I would get mittens sometimes because we lived in Michigan. It was winter there. And then she had made me a beautiful Afghan. And I remember seeing it there on the couch. Now, whenever mother knitted or crocheted something for her children, it came with a note, and even with her grandchildren. And this Afghan had come with this note: "Dear Carol, I prayed for you with every stitch. Love, Mama." Oh, how I needed my mama that day, and she was far away. I remember taking that Afghan, and I wound it around me from my neck to my toes, and I said, "Jesus, would you just climb down inside here with me? I'm so afraid for my boy, and Lord, I need help. I need help so much. I don't know what to do." And I remember looking over at the bookshelf that was right in the living room, and I grabbed my Bible, And I went to Psalm 91, which is a psalm my mother had memorized and had often spoken out loud or read to me over the years. And that day, with that Afghan around me, I could hear Mama's voice saying, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, or the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday." And I found comfort knowing that in the middle of my journey, God's word was going to be my comfort. It was going to be my strength. The next thing that happened is that we discovered the power of Christian community. That's your next blank there. Maybe you've been in a china shop or a gift shop and you've seen a plate that has slogans or quotations on it. I was in one day, and this is what I read on a china plate. "A friend hears the song in my heart and sings it to me when my memory fails." Do you have a friend like that when you're going through the firestorm of life? And I was reminded of Luke 5, beginning at verse 17 through 26. It talks about that wonderful story of the fact that Jesus had begun doing miracles of healing, and the crowds were getting greater and greater. And you remember one day there were four friends who had a sick friend who needed healing, and he couldn't get to Jesus on his own. And so these friends took him on a stretcher to the home where Jesus was, but there were so many people, they couldn't get close to him. So these friends got creative. They got up on the roof. They made a hole in the roof. Can you imagine the debris that would have been falling into the room where Jesus was? They dropped their friends down to Jesus, and the Bible says that Jesus healed him, and He forgave his sins. And then there is this scripture that just takes my breath away. It says the crowd was awestruck. They had never seen anything like this before. And as our friends came alongside as our stretcher bearers, we were awestruck. We had never seen anything like this before. There was a friend in Phoenix, and there was a friend in Dallas, and another friend in Anderson, Indiana. None of them knew each other, but over a two-week period, they contacted us to see how they could bring a group of people together by email who would pray for our needs. They did not know they were signing up for 2.5 years and 7 postponements of the trial of our son. That was a long time to wait for resolution. And we were loved by these people in amazing ways. Some of them would send stuffed animals to our two granddaughters. They would send monetary gifts to help with our legal expenses, which were heavy. They would send notes of encouragement to April. They found out purple was her favorite color. They sent her purple Kleenex, purple candles, purple paperware. And it was just their way of saying, "We love you. We are praying for you. We are asking God to be close to you. We know this is a time of being brokenhearted." And at that time, we knew we were now coming up on when the trial would take place. I had a speaking engagement in California, and Judy and Orvie Hampton were on that list of stretcher bearers, and they lived close to where I was going to be speaking. And they said, "We'd like to take you out for dinner after you've finished." And so when we went out with them later on a Saturday night, Judy was just so lovely. She had prayed so hard for Jason. Now, you have to know Judy is a humorous Bible teacher. And you have to know she has a sense of humor because she married a guy named Orvie Euclid Hampton Jr. I think you have to have a sense of humor to marry that name. But the funniest part of the story is that the person who filled out their marriage certificate says she is married to Overy Euclid Hampton Jr. So that'll give you a little feel for the kind of joy they brought to us that night. At the end of the meal, Judy handed us a Bible. She said, "Jean and Carol, I have gone through the scriptures and I have highlighted every single scripture verse that has the word hope in it. I hope I've just given you an idea of how you can encourage somebody else. We hope it'll be a blessing to you." My precious friend passed away a couple of years ago from cancer, but I will never forget that loving act of kindness and Christian compassion she showed to me as one of our stretcher bearers. Then two other friends, Karen and Betty Jo, got in touch with me. We had all lived in the same city at one time, but due to ministry and business moves, we lived about equidistant from each other in three different directions. And they said, "Carol, we want to get together with you before the trial." And we arranged to meet at Karen's home in northern Indiana. And they were so wonderful. I got there and they said, "You unpack, we'll make dinner." We had a wonderful night of catching up on each other's lives. The next day, we stayed in our robes until noon and drank coffee on the deck. By the way, if you'd like to stay in your robe until noon, buy a nice one. And put get well cards out near your front door. And if people stop by unexpectedly, they say, "Oh, I'm so sorry, you're not feeling well." Now, that is not my biblical advice today, but I just want to make sure you're still awake and with me. That afternoon, these precious friends got out hymnals. You know how precious it is to have people sing to you? They, a choir of two, sang to me, an audience of one, the great hymns of the faith I had grown up on. They began with, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with you. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness." They sang all the verses. They turned a page and sang, "O love that will not let me go," all the verses. They turned another page and sang, "A mighty fortress is our God." Now that's a tough duet. They sang all the verses. Do you know, for 1 hour, they sang a concert to me of beautiful hymns based on the Bible, on biblical messages of promise and hope and faith. And I forgot to mention, they are not trained musicians. And so I had these precious friends just pouring into me. And then they got out the Bible and they had pre-selected verses to read to me before the trial. Oh, how I praise God for those stretcher bearers. In Hebrews 12:1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," it goes on to say, "run with perseverance the race marked out for you." You know how we run with perseverance? We don't give up. We're patient. We are encouraged by fellow Christians who are standing with us as we are waiting whatever God has for us. And that was a tough time. It was now time for the trial. It was April, 2.5 years after Jason's arrest. I remember flying into Florida on a Sunday night. The trial was to begin on Monday. We met April at the courthouse, and we did a Jericho-style prayer walk around the courthouse, praying for God's intervention in that case. We laid hands on the front door to the courthouse, and you should have seen the guards come running. Who were these weirdos that were touching the doors of the courthouse? They soon realized we were just Christians who were praying for a trial. We prayed for the jury. We prayed for the prosecutor. We prayed for our attorney. We prayed for the jury. And we prayed that God would show some form of mercy to Jason that would allow him to walk in freedom at some point in his life. And then the next day, the trial started. And we began what we call understanding the power of faith in the middle of a dark hour. And that is your number five. It was Philip Yancey who wrote this. The kind of faith God values seems to develop best when everything fuzzes over, when God stays silent, when the fog rolls in. It's kind of like the little girl whose kitty cat got run over in the driveway and her mother was trying to console her. And she said, "Honey, just remember, Tabby's in heaven." And that little girl put her hands on her hips and she said, "But Mom, I just don't understand it. What on earth does God want with a dead cat anyway?" Have you ever said, "Lord, what you have allowed to happen in my life, this firestorm is more than I can bear. Why, God? Why have you allowed these bad things to happen?" As you and I see the images coming to us from Ukraine, and we see the pregnant mamas, and we see the weeping families holding their children, and the daddies saying goodbye as the mothers flee for refuge in another country, and the men stay to fight, we say, "Why, God, why is this happening? It makes no sense to me. You are all powerful." And there are those times in our lives that test our faith, and it causes us to just say, "Lord, please, please help us." Well, I take you back to Hebrews 12:1. You'll notice it's on your sheet twice. What are we to do? We are to run with perseverance. We are to run with patience, knowing that God is still sovereign. He is totally in control. We were not allowed inside the courtroom until the fourth day. There were psychiatrists going in and out. It was a not guilty by reason of temporary insanity plea. And by this time, Jason was not the same man he had been 2.5 years earlier. He looked very normal. A lot of time had passed. He was no longer in an obsessed state of mind where he could only think of protecting his girls. If he could speak to you today, he would say, "I was wrong. I made an idol out of my own ability to protect my girls instead of teaching them to dial 911, instead of teaching them to scream and run. I am wrong, and I am paying a huge price for it." But I will never, ever forget going into that courtroom. Jean was first, April was second, I was last. And I walked in, and I looked over at the jury, and I thought, "Are they fair people?" I looked over at the judge and I thought, is he a father? Does he see my son's true heart? I looked at the prosecutor. I thought, she has had 20 years of experience of putting men in the death chamber and behind bars for a lifetime. She's so gifted. She's so articulate. She's so educated. And then I looked over at my boy and he looked back at me and I just mouthed, "I love you." And he mouthed it back. I remember second-guessing everything I said under oath, wondering if I had in any way hurt my son's possible opportunity of one day walking in freedom. And then we knew the next day closing arguments would be made and the jury would deliberate. That's exactly what happened. By noon, the jury was deliberating. We did 7 Jericho-style prayer walks around that courthouse during jury deliberation, praying for a miracle of mercy. At 5:30 p.m., we were called back in. The jury had made a decision. I remember the court TV camera scrambling to set up, and Jason was asked to stand, and the verdict was read. "We, the members of the jury, find Jason Paul Kent guilty of murder in the first degree." And then it was time for the sentencing. Florida is a state of mandatory minimum sentences, so we already knew what the sentence would be. The death penalty had been removed earlier on. It was Jason's first and only offense of his life. And the judge said, "I sentence you, Jason Paul Kent, to live out the rest of your natural life in a Florida state penitentiary without the possibility of parole." And the gavel came down. I honestly think you can die of a broken heart. The cameras were zooming in on the weeping mother. It was such an invasion of privacy. I could hardly breathe, and they wanted a statement, and we could hardly get away from them. It felt so unlike anything I've ever experienced. We watched Jason be put back in handcuffs and a waist chain, and just as he was being led out of that courtroom, he looked back, and I just mouthed once again, "I love you, son." and he was taken back to the local jail. By this time, he was a cell coordinator in the faith-based area of the jail, and many maximum security inmates had come to faith. And as Jason finally got a call to us later that night, I'll never forget waiting 2 hours as we were in agony. Have you ever been in so much sorrow, your body hurts? You just ache all over from the sadness you're experiencing. And that phone rang. He said, "Mom, Dad, April." He said, "They brought me back to the faith-based area of the jail, and the news of my conviction and sentence had already reached the jail." And he said, "A lot of the big old maximum security inmates were sobbing." And they said, "Jason, if a man like you gets a sentence like this, there's no hope for us, man. There's no hope." And he said, "Mom and Dad, God gave me the ability to stand up and preach." And I said, "Men, if we walk in freedom in this lifetime or in the next, we will still one day walk in freedom if we know Jesus." And I knew he was going to be okay. Later that evening, they took him to the Capitol Life area and then to the Central Florida Reception Center. I know that sounds like a resort. It is not. It's where they evaluate you to see where you fit in the prison system. And thank you for laughing. Remember, if you don't allow a burst of joy into your life now and then, you won't make it. So look for those splashes of joy God gives to you. 6 weeks later, we were finally allowed to visit him in the first prison he's been in. And I call my visitation photo Carol's mugshot. It is the sorriest, cryingest, most awful picture you could ever imagine, because my heart was broken. I was so happy that for the first time in 2.5 years, I could hug my son in the flesh at the beginning of a visit and at the end of a visit. But I was also realizing he would live the rest of his young life into his old age behind bars without the possibility of parole. I love this last point, the power of speaking up. In Proverbs 31, there are two verses that have taken on new meaning for us. "Speak up for the people who have no voice, for the rights of all the down and outers. Speak out for justice. Stand up for the poor and destitute." God put it on our hearts that there were a whole lot of needy families of inmates, people we never would have met under normal circumstances. And then we came to Isaiah 43:19. "See, God is doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." And God led us to launch the nonprofit speakupforhope.org, where we minister to inmates and their families. Jason has now taken over 800 men through Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University course, teaching them how to keep a budget. He has led men to Jesus. He has mentored many men. He's been president of Toastmasters on the Inside, which is where they give speeches. And I teach Speak Up with Confidence. So it is such a joy to me to know he's a chip off the old block, helping these men learn how to communicate. I've had a man write to me and say, "It was your son who led me to Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you." And I want you to know that even though I have not gotten the answer I wanted to my prayer, God is at work making beauty for ashes. I want you to bow your heads with me this morning. Will you do that? I don't know how I would have made it through this time period in my life if I did not know Jesus. My own mother told me she was 19 years old and she was afraid to go to sleep at night because if she died in her sleep, she didn't know if she'd make it into heaven. The Bible teaches that God sent his only son, sinless and perfect, as a babe in a Bethlehem manger. He grew to maturity and began his public ministry at age 30. Religious leaders said, "You're not the Messiah. You're not the man you claim to be." They mocked him. They spat at him. They put him through a death so horrible, crucifixion. It was saved for foreigners and for slaves. And because he was the sinless, perfect Son of God, he could pay the price for your sin, my sin, for the sin of the world. And when he died, 3 days later, he rose again. And today he's in heaven preparing a place for those who believe. In just a moment, I'm going to give you a chance to pray a prayer much like I did many years ago. If you are not sure beyond any doubt that you will make it into heaven, that your sins have been forgiven, that you are walking with Jesus, I want to invite you to pray with me silently as I pray the prayer aloud. I'll give you a chance to tell God you know you need him in your life, that you know Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice for your sin on the cross, and that he rose again. And I'll give you an opportunity to invite him into your life. If you would like to do that and begin this day knowing Jesus, knowing heaven awaits you, I would invite you to pray with me now. As I speak aloud, you pray silently in your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing me here today. Lord, I have needed you for so long. I realize that when Jesus died on that cross, he didn't just die for everybody else, he died for me. And right now, I confess my sin and I invite Jesus to be my Savior. I know he rose again, and Lord, I say yes to you. I want to be in your family. Thank you for making heaven for me. In Jesus' name, amen. With heads still bowed, if you just prayed with me, would you just look up and make eye contact with me as your way of saying, yes, Carol, I did pray with you. Thank you. Welcome to the family. Thank you and you. Thank you and you and you. Yes, there are some parts of the room, thank you, where I cannot see well. Thank you. Do you know, I just want to say, I am so excited that you said yes to Jesus today. That's celebration. Father, I thank you that we have new sisters in the house today, sisters in Christ. I pray throughout this day you would help us to celebrate our faith together. Lord, give the women who prayed that prayer the courage to share with the friend who brought her. And Father, we thank you that we can build an unquenchable faith in the middle of the firestorms of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.